Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Great to have you today because it's Resurrection Day, and that means this is a softball. If you're a pastor, man, if you don't hit this one out of the park, you need to change careers. I mean, you're supposed to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. Why not? This is the day we honor that tomb is empty. And I want to do that today. And I want to do it a little different way. Because I'm not taking you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to show you an empty tomb. I believe that you are here because you believe that tomb is empty. So I'm not here to try to convince you. In fact, I can't convince you the tomb is empty and that means he's alive. The tomb would be empty if he didn't raise from the dead because it's been 2,000 years. There wouldn't be anything left in that tomb. So an empty tomb is not my evidence that Jesus is alive. So I'm not going to try to convince you through logic, through the archaeology. Faith is what it's going to take for you to believe he's alive. I think you're here today because you believe that in some part. So what I want to do is hit the thing we may not understand. And that is, what does his resurrection really mean? And to do that, I want to work backwards. I want to show my title, because this will really help us today. I want to show you what it is if Christ is not risen today. Because we can talk a lot about the fact that he's alive, and we will. But I want to make sure that you know before you leave today what the implications would be if he did not come out of the grave. So if you're questioning today, I'm not really sure about this resurrection bit, then this will help you to understand. And I know that it's Easter. I know you got big plans. It's evident that it's Easter because I tucked my shirt in today. That means that something special's happening. And so it's Easter. I know you got big plans. I know there's stuff going on. There's eggs to hunt. There's chocolate bunnies to eat. There's all kinds of stuff's got to go down this afternoon. And so I won't hold you all day long, but I hope that by the time you leave, you feel like, man, that was good. I'm glad we consumed some good bread today. Let me start in a very unusual place for me. I want to start with a quote. All right? I don't do that very often. We always go straight to the text. Here's my quote. This Easter week, of course, we recognize that there's a lot of pain and a lot of sin and a lot of tragedy in this world, but we're also overwhelmed by the grace of an awesome God. I say amen to that. That's a great thing. Now, you notice the quote is this Easter week. This quote actually happened this week on Monday. This quote came from Washington, D.C., from the White House, at the President's annual Monday morning pre-Easter prayer breakfast. And this quote is from President Barack Obama. I love the looks on people's faces. I do. That's why I did this. That's also why I didn't tell you who said it until you had already let it soak in. You go, yeah, I like that. Praise God. Awesome grace of God. So he goes, President Barack Obama. Well, it's not that good. Frankly, there's a couple of things I'd have said differently. Let me tell you how. This was obscure. This was hard to find. I stumbled on this by accident. There was dozens, hundreds of comments. I found one comment in all the commenters that said, thank God for that quote. One comment. You're thinking the other commenters were unbelievers going, oh, this Easter stuff's of the devil. No. The other commenters were believers who do not think that grace should be shared with people that they disagree with. They were upset that this quote came out of somebody's mouth that they don't even think is saved. I'm here to tell you something about the awesome grace of God. You do not own it. It is His. And everybody gets to recognize it. And everybody gets to revel in it. And everybody gets to say, thank God for awesome grace. And to whoever says it, I say, amen. Thank God that, yes, there's tragedy, and yes, there's sin, and yes, there are problems, but I too am in awe of the grace of God in the middle of all of this. I think the world's becoming a better place because God's grace is doing its work in this hour, and I thank God for it. Somebody told me today, they came in and said that a friend of theirs said, I don't go to church on Easter. And they said, why don't you go to church on Easter? He said, because that's the day that all the sinners go to church. Well, I think that's awesome. Not that they don't go to church, but that's the day all the sinners go to church. So I say, welcome to Midland. And sinners ought to feel at home here because it's the place where God's grace is awesome. And no matter what you drag in with you, God's grace meets you here today and says, I love you and I approve, not because you're good, but because Jesus is good. So we want to hold up Jesus today at the center. Because that's what resurrection is all about. Everything started when that stone rolled away. It wasn't just the death of Jesus. I emphasize and preach the death of Jesus for a long, long time. And I still love to preach the death of Jesus. The cross, the blood shed for my sins. But if you leave it at the cross and that's all you talk about, you're really doing an injustice to what Jesus went to the cross and suffered his passion to do. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. If you'd ask Paul, what is it you're supposed to preach? And a lot of us think, 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. I preach nothing to you but Christ crucified. And that's true. Paul believed in preaching Christ crucified. But at the end of that same book, Corinthians, Paul gives you his trifold meaning of the gospel, the three things he thought he was supposed to preach that Jesus told him to preach face to face. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. We'll read 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here's what I got. Here's what I'm going to preach. It's three things. Number one is in verse 3. Number one, I'm going to preach that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul is very clear. Christ died. He didn't just die. He died for our sins. You got to get this today. This is not just a guy dying as a criminal on a cross executed by the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Paul felt it was more than a mere death of a blasphemer. It was the death of a man who was dying in somebody else's place. Paul would develop this thought fully in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, we thus conclude that his death is our death. That he died, everybody died. Why? Because he was dying for our sins. How many sins did Jesus commit? None. How many sins did you commit? Don't count. You get lost in the middle of that and you will never find the end of it. And you're probably not done yet. A couple of you said that's right. Everybody else is lying, so there you go. There was your first one. Probably not done yet. It's going to happen again. But thank God Christ died for our sins. There's number one. Two and three is in the next verse. This is what Paul thought he should be preaching. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's interesting. We've got death, burial, resurrection. On one and three, on death and resurrection, he says according to Scriptures. Burial, he doesn't try to give the scriptural evidence for that. Why? Because if you're dead, then the next step logically is you've got to be buried. The illogical third step is resurrection. This is where logic goes out the window. He died, Paul said, for our sins. People could say, well, he died, but I don't know if it was for our sins. Paul says he was buried. Nobody can disagree with that. That's what happens when you die. And then Paul gets completely illogical. His whole ministry is built on that third one, that third frame of illogical gospel. That it's good news, but that Jesus raised up again. He said, I got scripture to support it. And the scripture that Paul would use is from Psalms where God said he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, which means that God would raise Jesus up before his body was able to be corrupted. He would put life-giving spirit inside of Jesus. So Paul believed that the resurrection was a foreshadowed, foreordained event by which death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, this is what I'm going to preach to you. So where Paul starts his ministry in the early part of 1 Corinthians preaching, Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died. By the time of the end of the book, he says, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. Why? Because Paul realized that if you continue to preach to people that Jesus died, you make people conscious of the fact that Jesus died for their sins. And that's great for you to know, and then it's great for you to believe that you're no longer a sinner and move on. And so if you continue to tell people about Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus died, people have to ask themselves why. Why did Jesus die? For my sins. And if you get reminded of that every day, my sin, my sin, my sin, we become so sin conscious that we stop living. And it's why Christians are experts on sin. If you want to know if something's wrong, just go ask a believer. And they'll be able to tell you quickly whether or not it's wrong because they are experts in spotting that which you can and cannot do. And that is because we are so death conscious, so sin conscious. And Paul wanted to make you resurrection conscious. He wanted you to be aware that you are not who you used to be. And you do not need to die again tomorrow. You've already died in Christ. Now you're raised up into a newness of life. Let's advance on into the chapter. We skip a few verses, jump in on 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If Christ is preached, this is where we're going to get into the meat of the matter. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how are there some among you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul combats what is becoming a very popular theory in his day, is that Jesus never actually raised from the dead and that there will be no resurrection of the dead. If you dig deep in theological circles now, you'll still find some people that don't believe in a future resurrection. I've even read after some Christian scholars who believe that the resurrection is entirely spiritual. That whenever you died in Christ, you resurrected in Christ, and that you don't expect the future resurrection because your resurrection is spiritual. I disagree. I believe you did raise up in Christ, but I do believe the physical body will resurrect. Let me tell you why. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was dealing with people who were sad that their loved ones were dying. And Paul said, how do you deal with your loved ones dying? He said, I am here to tell you that you are not as the world that has no hope. You have a hope, and that hope is that someday Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to open the graves. And people that have died before you are going to raise from the dead. And we're all going to be together in the presence of the Lord. And Paul couldn't have meant spiritually. Why do you need them to spiritually resurrect at the end of time? Your spiritual resurrection is the day you accept Jesus and you come into his life. But your physical resurrection is out in the future. Now, Paul's dealing with a church that didn't believe it was going to happen. And he said, I'm here to tell you, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how can you think that there's nobody going to get resurrected from the dead? 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So Paul works backwards. He says, if you're never going to be resurrected, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. Why? Because the only way we think you'll be resurrected is because Jesus was resurrected. So if you're not going to be, then he must not have been. So he works backwards from our unbelief. I don't believe we'll be resurrected. He says, then you must not believe Jesus was resurrected. That's why today is so important. How you view today really views your future. It's what you think about the destiny of mankind. Because if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then this is it, man. Paul continues deeper into this chapter and says, if there's no resurrection, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. In other words, who cares? Party on. Because if there's no future, if there's no hope, then who cares how it ends for us now? Because we all go to the same spot and there's no, our eternity is void anyhow. But if there's a resurrection, then Jesus must have raised from the dead. 14. And if Christ didn't rise, and I'm going to give you three things. I gave you three things Paul thought he should preach. Dead, buried, resurrected. Right? That was in the early part of the chapter. Now I'm going to give you three things that if he didn't raise, we're in trouble. Three things. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, there's three things that we need to deal with. So in a very frightening manner, I want you to imagine today that the stone never rolled away. Can you imagine that Jesus died on the cross? He said, it is finished, gave up the ghost, went into the tomb, and stayed there. And he never raised from the dead. I'm going to present to you today that we would not be gathered here this morning. We would have no faith called Christianity. And the reason that we would not, two of them are on the screen. He said, number one, if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty. And number two, your faith is empty. Before we deal with three, Paul's a great writer. He saves the best for last. So before we deal with three, I want to deal with the first two. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, preaching is vain. Why? Preaching is empty. There's no reason for a man to proclaim to you life if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Here's what disturbs me. A lot of us preach only to people's past. We just preach to people's history. You come into church and all we do is talk about how bad you are. How bad you've been, how bad you are, and how bad you're going to continue to be if you don't make some sort of change. Which means we keep no resurrection in our horizon. Your eternal life is not near as important as dealing with your issues, dealing with your past. Paul said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then preaching is empty. I say this to you, any preaching that does not preach life to you is already empty. Doesn't matter how much shouting there is and dog barking and spit flying and amen and you give and dancing across platforms and hanky waving. If your preaching deals with people's history and not people's future, it's already empty. Because your history has already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And Jesus is not still in the tomb. He's alive. So we got to deal with how you're living, not how you've lived. What's my hope for tomorrow? What's my hope for the future based upon faith? My hope is built on the fact that Jesus is not still in the tomb. He's alive. If he lived, that means some very important implications. That'll fill out our preaching. We'll show you how in a moment. The second thing that we got to worry about if Jesus didn't raise from the dead is our faith is also empty. It's just as empty as our preaching, which means we have faith in nothing. We believe in eternal life, but it's not so powerful it could raise Jesus from the dead. So how confident are you really that you're going to live forever? If Jesus didn't live, I mean, if Jesus didn't raise up, who are you? Faith loses all of its effectiveness without a resurrection. If Christ is not alive, my son and I were talking last night, I said, you know, and I'm just trying to instill and implant these things very subtly, because at 14, subtle is about the only way to get them in, sneak them in. And he said, the world does not have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and I'm going to shock you, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because it's in the Bible. This is something I'm learning as I grow in the Lord. My faith is built on the power of the Word. I believe in the Word, and I believe it very powerfully. However, there are experiential things in my faith that you don't have to quote me a verse for. They're in the Bible, but I don't have to have a verse for it. You see, I've never been to the Middle East. I've never seen the empty tomb. I don't know for sure that it's empty. I mean, I've seen pictures, but by my own experience, I do this whole thing on faith. What do we have other than the simple belief that he's alive? I said, I don't have to base it on the scriptures. I don't have to base it on going over and looking in the tomb. Let me tell you why I believe Jesus is alive. Because I know who I used to be. I know how I used to think, and I know how I used to feel. And I was a preacher. I was a Christian. And still, such feelings of despair and mixture and angry and the issues in my life of hatred and being uncomfortable with people and a constant judge. It's really tough to be the high sheriff of the church. And I tried to serve that role really well. I could figure out what everybody's problem was. I can tell you what your problem is. That's a very, very difficult place to live. It took the mighty revelation of the grace of God. You know what really happened in me as I started to really realize, this is my experiential faith. I had to realize that Jesus is truly alive in me, which is impossible if he didn't raise from the dead. So my whole faith in the resurrection day is not even just based on scriptures, although the scriptures say he's alive, thank God. But my faith is based today on the fact that I believe he lives in me. This is the difference in people going, yeah, we go to church, we're Christians, and people who really do believe that Jesus lives in them. There's a huge difference. Now, I'm not the sheriff of which one's which, but I want you to graduate today into, we didn't just go to Easter service. Easter service jumped up in us. I mean, I really do feel as if Christ is alive in me and not just the idea that Christ is alive. So your faith is empty if there's no living Jesus. I mean, you can believe on it all day long, but it really is just a shell. It doesn't have any meat to it if he's not alive in you. It's not just about a tomb. And then the big one, 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. This is a side note. Paul says, actually, all of us preachers need to shut up if Jesus didn't raise because we don't have anything else to preach. And we even told you as witnesses that he raised from the dead because Paul claims he saw him. Then I'm a liar, and you don't have to believe anything I say. So the resurrection is that important. And here's that big third one, 16. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen, and 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Three things if Jesus didn't raise. Preaching is a waste of time. Faith is empty. And you are still in sin. Or let's say it right, you are still a sinner. This is why I hate the phrase, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a child of God. Quit calling yourself a sinner saved by grace. If he didn't raise from the dead, then you are a sinner. And you are still in your sins. And this one we really got to deal with. Because if you don't understand resurrection, then I'm going to say you keep dealing with sin all the time. Now, how many of you would like to get to the place where you quit dealing with sin every day? One of you. You quit dealing with the issue of failure and sin. And it's not that you never fail again or you never sin again, but it doesn't become a part of who you are in Christ every day. Wouldn't it be nice to just be? To just live? To love life and see good days without spending large chunks of it every day making sure that you're right with God? Wouldn't it be nice to pray and just have a conversation with daddy without spending the first half hour making sure that dad's not mad? That there's a cooling off period. That God's not going to talk to me for a couple days because I did something stupid this week. But if I leave him alone for 48 hours, then everything will be cool. That's how we deal with our parents sometimes. Anybody else ever have that kind of relationship? Just kind of stay away from dad for 12 or 14 hours. Things will be cool. I don't really know what happens in that 12 to 14 or 24 hours, really. But I just knew. Anybody else here? I just knew that, you know, stay away. He'll get over it. Hopefully. I don't know how he'll get over it. But one day I'll say something to him and he'll smile at me and I'll know, oh, It's like a warm blanket. Oh, Dad's cool. We're good. And then in your mind, you're going, don't do that again, you idiot. Just Dad will be mad again. You don't want to put up with it. And we just transferred that over into God. We went, well, I said something wrong and I thought something wrong. Just stay away from God, man. Just God's got to cool off because God's hot, God's mad, and God's angry, and God's wrath. And I've heard about those lightning bolts. I've never actually seen them hit anybody, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. And so I'm just going to keep my distance. Dad will cool down. Everything will be cool. And that becomes sort of how we treat this. That's I'm in my sin mentality. You are still in your sins. Let's deal with the cross from a spiritual standpoint. I mean, it's going to sound a little Sunday school. It's going to sound a little elementary. But I've kind of found that in an attempt to be real theological, sometimes we don't really know anything. Okay? I mean, really. We got a bunch of big words and we walk out and go, well, that was good, but there's no experience. We don't really feed on it. So let's get real simple. God created a man. Imagine it like a little toy that you so badly have wanted to play with. And he fashions him out of dirt and he breathes into his nostrils. And God is so proud of him. And he pulls him out and he sets him up and he goes, look at him, he looks just like me. The Bible says he's made in the likeness and the image of God. And God says, look at him, he's so good. He's a good looking dude. And he there he is. And he and I talk every day. So every day God would send him out and just let him run around and play in the garden. The Bible says just tend it. Tend it. Don't even have any thorns, thistles. There ain't nothing to tend. He's just running around naming animals. And he comes back in at night. And the Bible says he and God would meet in the cool of the day and have a conversation. And so God would walk up and he'd go, hey, Adam, how's it going today? So you saw the giraffe? That was good, wasn't it? He said he went before he was just a horse. And then I went, yep. And Adam goes, yeah, that was really good. He goes, you see my other horse, the one that looks like he's in jail? He goes, I got all kinds of stuff, Adam. There's more where that came from. Just keep enjoying yourself. Just go out there and run. I'll see you tomorrow. Have a good time. And he's having this awesome relationship, and God's so excited. And Adam is naked, and he doesn't know that he's naked, but he doesn't care that he's naked. It's almost like God just creates Adam and just makes him completely unaware of anything but the glorious presence of the Father and just this meeting that they have every day until Adam goes off, and you know what happens. He eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and instantly Adam realizes that he's naked, and he puts an apron of fig leaves on, and he covers himself up, and then he goes and hides in the bushes, and God shows up. And God shows up so excited, like he is every day, so excited to talk to Adam, which is so bizarre for the way we heard the gospel, because all of us heard that when we sin, God needs a cooling off period. He's mad, and he don't want to talk to you for 48 hours. But God shows up, and God either A, doesn't know everything, or B, knows, and still loves him anyway. I'm going to go with B. And God shows up and looking for Adam, and there's no Adam. And God's hurt. He's disappointed because he's so excited every day to talk to Adam. And he goes, Adam, where are you? We're in the book. This is Genesis. Adam, where are you? And Adam is hiding out in the bushes. And he says, I'm over here hiding out in the bushes. And God says, why are you hiding out in the bushes? And Adam says, because I was naked. And God knew he was naked yesterday, but he didn't tell Adam. And so God says, who told you were naked, Adam? And Adam doesn't know what to say, so he blames his wife, because that's where we got it. And so Eve, ladies, don't get too excited. She just blames the pet. That was the dog's fault. Eve goes, that was the snake. And God talks to the snake, and the snake doesn't have anybody to blame. So God steals his legs, makes him crawl around on his belly forever. And so then he's gone. Well, Adam, Atlas, this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so beautiful because what God is doing is God is just wanting Adam to just come on over and let's just have fellowship like we did yesterday. But Adam has a mental block now. Adam has a problem called a sin consciousness because now Adam feels separated from God because Adam is aware that he's naked. Adam is aware that he has an issue and God gets angry. And here's where I think we messed it up. We always thought God got mad at Adam. But the reality is like any parent, God gets mad at the separation. Why does my kid feel like he can't talk to me? That upsets me. What is that school teaching my kid that they don't want to sit down and have a conversation? I'm not mad at my kid. I'm mad at somebody for getting in between me and my kid and making them feel like they can't trust me, making them feel like I don't love them. And so God and Adam keep their distance, and God keeps chasing him. How do I know God chases him? Because he sends him out of the garden and he goes with him. And every time Adam turns around, there's God like a shadow. Just stay in close enough. If you ever want to talk, son, I'll be just down the hall. If you ever wanted to have a conversation, here I am. And it goes on and on and on and on. And you notice the distances. Man continues to be conscious of his sin and conscious of his failure until God is exhausted from chasing man. And one day God says, okay, that's it. I'm done. And he becomes a man. Because he's convinced that man can't do it. He can't jump the hurdle of sin consciousness. So God says, what would be perfect is if I could take all of their consciousness of failure and just pay for it. And then they would feel like they and I could have a relationship. So God wraps himself in human flesh and we name him Jesus. And Jesus comes into the timeline and he lives sinless and he lives perfect and he does everything right. And at his death, he's so perfect he can't even die. The wages of sin is death. He can't even die. He hangs on the cross and the Bible says he gives up the ghost. He has to willingly lay down his life. He goes, Father, I can't die. I haven't done anything wrong. You can only die if you've done something wrong. So I'm going to die anyway. In effect, he commits a form of suicide. Lays his life down. Says, it is finished. It is finished. They take his body off the cross. They put him in the grave. Watch where the story progresses. We go right back to Genesis. This is why some of us are very confused about the Bible, is because we don't see that the Bible is circular. We don't see that what is happening in the New Testament is just simply a fulfillment of the old. God goes right back into a garden. He had Adam in a garden and he goes right back into a garden, the garden tomb on Sunday morning. And God looks down into the dirt of the tomb and he fashions into himself the perfect man. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and the last Adam is born. Jesus comes up out of the tomb as the last Adam. And once again, God goes, man, look at him. Isn't he good looking? He's perfect. This time, he's perfect. Because this time, this one will never feel like we are separated. And you know why? Because at Calvary, he felt a separation. And now I have raised him up in a newness of life. I give him something I didn't give Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow's son at Nain. All those people Jesus raised from the dead, they died again. But this one's not going to die again. Because this one, I'm not just going to breathe my life into him. I'm going to live my life through him. What I wanted to do with Adam was to have such a close relationship that he forgot where he ended and where I began. But then sin consciousness made him realize where he ended and I began, and he thought it was a big gulf. But this one has done it right, and I raise him up. The implications of Jesus not raising from the dead would be as follows. It would be God looking into the tomb and still feeling anger. Because he took all that anger at separation. He was so angry that we all felt so separated, and he exhausted it at the cross. And then when he looks down into the tomb, had he felt anger and said, you know what, I'm still mad, he'd had to left Jesus there. Jesus would have been misinformed. It wasn't really finished at the cross. Jesus can't come out of the grave because God's anger has not been satisfied. How many of you have ever heard the big word propitiation? Jesus died as the propitiation for your sins. You know what that word means? Jesus died to satisfy God's anger. Jesus was the satisfaction. God was propitiated. God was appeased. Cooling off period is over. Jesus has survived the anger. And so God had to bring him up. Let me give you another theological reason. The wages of sin is death. How many sins did Jesus commit? Zero. So why? How could he die? He's not allowed to die. He didn't sin. But he laid his life down because we sin. So God was forced to bring Jesus out of the grave because Jesus had no sin and thus had to live again. And so God rolls the son away and brings Jesus up. If God doesn't do that, you're still in your sins. Why? Because if God doesn't bring him up, that means Jesus failed to cover all sins. And if he failed to cover one sin, then he has to stay in the grave. Which means if he stayed in the grave, nobody really paid for your sins. The reason why Paul was so adamant about resurrection is because at resurrection, we become convinced. Now, here's what God does. He's got his little man.
He's got his little Jesus. He's got, look at him. Such a handsome guy. He's so perfect. And I raised him up, and he moves like me, and he talks like me, and he heals like me, and he loves like me. And he's the one. But what about us? We're still wandering around out here in fig leaves. And separation anxiety from God. And God's got his man. And he goes, you know what? I love those people so much that are wandering. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recognize that my son laid his life down. I'm going to recognize that as your death. You deserve to die for what you've done. But I'm going to put it all in him so that we can do it this way. Look at Romans 4, 24, 25. I put it all on the same screen so we'd see it all. Look at this. It, I typed in the word righteousness because I wanted you to know the context. He's been talking about righteousness by faith. Righteousness shall be imputed. Imputed is the word counted. Righteousness shall be counted to us who believe in him, the Father, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, because of raised him up from the dead, who was delivered up because of what? Our offense. Why did Jesus go to the grave? Because God kept hunting us down. And we had such separation anxiety, and we were so separated in our minds from God. So Jesus came and died in our place to suffer on our behalf. And then God raised him up because is a bad translation. We see because, we think cause effect. But the word because there in the Greek, it would be closer to God raised him up to effect our justification. So God put Jesus in the ground for my sin, but God raised Jesus from the dead so that I could be justified. What's justified means? It means that I am just. Justice has been served. I am just. I am right in spite of my wrongs. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I'm a saint. Sometimes I sin. You okay? Good with that? I'm a saint. Sometimes I sin. I don't want to live in sin. I don't have to live in sin. Why? Because I'm not who I used to be. The implications of a resurrected Jesus are huge. Because if he's resurrected, then that means something has happened to me. Here's how Peter said it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. Who's the just? Jesus. Who's the unjust? Insert name here, right? You're the unjust. He's the just. The just for the unjust. How many of you can see? You don't have to sneak ahead. Just take the text for what it's worth. Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. If you're unjust and he's just, did he suffer for you? Why do you think God wants you to suffer? That's because you don't understand the Bible. Look, I'm past playing games with this. We've been preaching radical grace, finished work for years. I'm getting to the point now. It's just the only way we're going to be able to answer this is go. You're just not reading the Bible, because the Bible very clearly says the just suffered for the unjust. So let me ask you, why should you suffer? Well, I got to suffer to learn my lesson. What lesson are you going to learn that Jesus didn't learn? Wait a minute. Well, I got to learn how to be a giver, so God's going to take all my money from me. That's going to help you be a giver? God takes all your money from you. That's going to help you be a giver. You're going to give more because you have less? Well, I ain't been going to church. God's likely to break my legs. Okay, you're going to go to church more with two broken legs than you were going before he broke your legs. Well, you know, he ain't been faithful to the house of God, so we're probably going to lose our house. Again, God needs to make you suffer. So, no, we're not using common sense. I think it's because we don't really believe in the law of substitution. We don't really believe that Jesus suffered for us. He suffered once for sins. How many sins? All of them. Not for sin, not for the occasional mistake. Christ actually suffered on your behalf, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why did he need to bring us to God? Remember, I got this little guy, he's shiny and he's new, and then there's the giraffe and there's the zebra. And then Adam sins and he's running around out here forever and God's chasing him down. And why can't he just split the difference? Why can't man get to God? Because he's so sin conscious that he thinks God's always going to reject him. So Jesus came and walked the gap. This is why every time in the Gospels you see Jesus, he's hanging out with the riffraff of society. I mean, he's hanging out with sinners and publicans and prostitutes and tax collectors, and why does he keep hanging out with them? Because they have such amazing consciousness of separation that Jesus walks the distance and just speaks into their lives so that when he dies, he can pull them back to God through their own consciousness and the idea that I really have been paid for, so he can bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Look at that last line. But made alive in the spirit. Jesus' flesh dies, but his spirit man raises up. This is the difference. This is that when God raises Jesus, he doesn't raise him to die again. He raises him to never die. That's where you get those cool stories at the end of the Gospels where the disciples are sitting in a room and then all of a sudden, boom, there's Jesus right in the middle of the room. He didn't use the door. And they all just stare at him. Imagine what you would do. I mean, they just stare at Jesus and they don't even believe it's him. They got to touch him. And then about the time they're getting all excited about it, boop, he's gone. You remember those stories? He walks with two guys down the road to Emmaus, and the whole time they go, they don't realize it's Jesus. They get there and they tear bread. And when they tear bread, boop, he disappears. And they go, oh, surely the Lord was with us. We didn't know it. Our hearts burned within us when he talked. We didn't know it when he was here, but boy, we know when he's not. You remember that? That's the glorified Jesus. He materializes in the middle. No one has ever seen that glory before. So here, let's go back to little guy. It's perfect in every way. So God says, I love this. I love all of you so much. But you have such a separation problem. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I don't want to kill all of you. And I'm sick of you being scared of me. I've always loved you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put all that you've ever done wrong and all that you'll ever do wrong, and I'm going to observe his death as being yours. And here's what all I ask of you. If you'll just believe in this one, I will call all of you sons and daughters. And I will always call you son and daughter based upon how I view him, not based upon how I view you. So that when you fail, you don't have to run off like the first Adam did. When you fail, just rest in the last Adam and say, the Father's not mad at me. He still loves me. I am still the righteousness of God in Christ. Nothing has changed. I am what the Bible says that I am. Now, that's my last text for the day, but I want to give you one more thought, okay? I want you to consider that when Jesus died at Calvary, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that his death, burial, resurrection was a signification of something far greater, because what Jesus has done is Jesus has accelerated you into the knowledge of the kingdom. You now live in the kingdom of Christ. The world will be a better place when we start to spread the kingdom that Jesus talked about. Do you believe that? One of the reasons why we're not seeing the world a better place is because a lot of us think that we're supposed to get out of here before the world becomes a better place. The reality is God placed you here to do something spectacular. Jesus was always confronting the system. Let me give you three things as we close, all in one vision. Jesus challenged the world's forces with his life. Jesus absorbed the world's forces with his death. Jesus overcame the world's forces with his resurrection. Quickly, what does that mean? Jesus was challenging the status quo with the way he lived. He ate with sinners. He ate with prostitutes, publicans, and tax collectors. He wasn't supposed to do that according to the world system. Paul grabbed hold of this glorious kingdom and he said, in Christ there is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. In other words, when you walk into a room, all of you are equals. The rich do not get served by the poor. In fact, if you want to be great, be the servant. Jesus broke every established code of the Roman Empire. He said, if a man asks you to carry his stuff with him for 1 mile, carry it too. If a man hits you in the face, turn the other cheek. If a man hates you, love him in return. When somebody persecutes you, pray for your enemies. Don't just love the people that love you back. That's what sinners do. Love the people that never love you back. Treat people good that only treat you bad. Who's your neighbor? Anybody hurting. When you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. If a man wants to be great, he's got to be least. Don't come to be worshipped. Come to be a servant. That stuff ran counter to the culture. And Jesus challenged the way the world lived through his life. Every time they saw him, he challenged what man was supposed to be. I'm struck with the fact, and I don't know where this is going, but I've really felt this for some reason before we started the sermon today, that people are looking for the safe man. We live in a society where there's no such thing as the safe man. You can't trust anybody. You can't trust them with your kids. You can't trust them with your money. You can't trust them when they touch you that they don't have something else in mind. Jesus is the safe man. What makes him so spectacular is you don't care to be embraced by him because you know he's not got anything on his mind. You don't care to be loved by him because you know he's not using you. You would change the world if you can become the safe man. You know that? If you become the man that can be trusted with your money and your kid and your life and your passion and your future, you change the world. People buy into the idea that there are people who love them that much. We're representatives of Jesus. That's how your neighbor ought to view you. Yeah, I can leave my house unlocked. He's not going to come in. He can borrow my stuff. He's not going to steal it. I don't care if we live in a world where all of that stuff's backwards. But when we get to that place, we challenge the world system. Jesus challenged it every day. He's like, you never have to worry about anything because he's the ultimate safe man. But he had to go counter the culture to be that way, because the whole culture was, when you walk into a house, the poor people serve the rich people. And then Jesus told his servants, he said, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to blow their minds. I want you to go into their houses, and I want you to get down on your hands and knees, and I want you to wash their feet at the door, because that's what the lowest servant in the house does. And you're going to establish a conversation that's never going to end when you do that. What do we do in the church? You got big flashy ministry now. It's got bodyguards, get ushered into the back door, limousine from the airport. Nobody gets to talk to them. Got to make a two-week appointment and just to say hi. I had somebody walk in my office the other day, and as they were walking out, they stopped and said, I just want to say thank you for taking the time to talk to us, for letting us come into your office. And my very first thought was my door broke? I mean, no, I wouldn't be a smart aleck, but I thought, letting them come into my office? What are you talking about? You can come into my office anytime. We don't got some system here. You know, you got to call through three secretaries and make sure the appointment book's cleared. You know, if you see my red truck, stop. I mean, if it's there, I'm probably here. Just come on in. Me and you will chat. What I love about the conference is coming up, the kind of guys we're bringing in under Grace, that whole superstar, rock star preacher act, that's exhausted. That silliness is gone. These guys coming in, just walk up and call them by their first name. They're not going to care. They're just here to share grace and spread with you the love of God. That was Jesus. His disciples were so hierarchical. One time, a bunch of kids run up to try to sit on his lap, and his disciples go, no kids with Jesus. That doesn't look good. If he's got kids on his lap, nobody's going to take him seriously. They don't take you seriously if you're in kids' ministry. It was that Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. Let the kids come here. Sit on my lap, kids. This is what the kingdom's made up of. He says, don't act like they can't approach me. It was a beautiful thing. He challenged the world system with his life. He absorbed their force with his death. I'm going to hurry. He absorbed their force with his death. What does that mean? It means, this is a phenomenal thing. If you'll study the death of Jesus, he lets everybody save face at his crucifixion except himself. He helps Pilate save face, Herod save face, Caiaphas save face. I mean, the Jews get off because they're killing a blasphemer under their law. Pilate gets off because he offered him Barabbas. And they didn't want Barabbas. I washed my hands of the deal. How can you blame Pilate? It's not his fault. Herod gets off because he doesn't do anything. He brings Jesus in, wants a healing show. Jesus refuses, so Herod goes, I don't have any problem with him. Send him to Pilate. Everybody gets off the hook. Jesus absorbs all of your shame at the cross, everything you were supposed to endure, every embarrassment, every shame, every sin, every guilt, every condemnation. He hangs on that cross, and he puts it all in him. Man, you should never have to carry anything. Jesus has carried everything. And then finally, my favorite one, Jesus overcomes their forces with his resurrection because nobody could hold him down. The system couldn't hold him down. The enemy couldn't hold him down. Not even our sin could hold him down. And Jesus becomes the ultimate victor. And when we place our faith in Christ, we're not just talking about believing he raised from the dead. We're talking about believing that he raised from the dead in us. To go out of this building and believe he's not just coming back. He's back, baby. You understand? He's back, and he's right here. And how he wants me to live is the kingdom of Christ being expanded on this earth. Listen, there's some that's right here, and there's some watching around the world. And for you, Resurrection Sunday is about going to church because it's the thing to do in America. And you do believe in Jesus, and you do believe that he resurrected. But believing that he resurrected 2,000 years ago and believing that he actually resurrected inside of you are two different things. And I'm asking you today, and I'm challenging your faith, to believe that he wants to resurrect inside of you. He literally wants to live his life through you. He is so excited about his Jesus that he takes that Jesus and he places him inside of you, and now you're a temple for the Holy Spirit. And everything God wants to do on earth, he's going to do it through you. That's great news. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed for just a moment, and I want to pray. Please listen as your heads are bowed. I have you close your eyes just to sort of concentrate on these words for a moment, and I want you to consider this thought. For some of you in this house, you have never believed on Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you have never placed saving faith in Christ. You believe in a man named Jesus. You might have even believed He died. And you can even buy that He rose from the dead. But that's a historical thing for you, not a present reality. I'm asking you today, I'm challenging you today to make it a present reality in your life. To receive Jesus' death as your death and Jesus' life as your life. That He absorbed all of your sin so that you could receive all of who He is. You say, Pastor Paul, that sounds great. How do I do that? It's just believing it. It's just faith. There's not magic words. There's not a magic prayer. We don't have to play a magic song and play on your emotions. I just accept it by faith. If it's something as simple as, Lord, I believe that You're alive and I want You to live through me. Lord, I want that kind of relationship. I'm tired of being Adam who wanders around out here thinking You're mad at me. Today I found out You're not angry with me. You're not upset with me. And Lord, I receive everything that Jesus did for me at Calvary. I receive that I don't have to live the shame. I receive that I don't have to carry the guilt. I receive that I don't have to live under condemnation. And I'm asking You to live Your life through me. Resurrect reality in my life. I want to know You're alive. I want to see it in my home, in my marriage, in my thinking, in my speech. Lord, I want to know that Jesus is alive in me and I receive His life for my life. And if that's yours right now, all you do is just meet that with your faith. It's just meeting it with your faith. It could be as simple as yes. It could be as simple as an acknowledgement. Just a trusting in who Christ is in your life. And for every believer in the house who already trusts Him, who already believes He's alive, Father, I pray that we believers let that mighty power come out in us in how we talk and how we walk and how we live. May people see the resurrected Christ in who we are. We thank You and we praise You and we honor You and we receive it from You by grace through faith in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Now, if you're in this house today and you have received Jesus as your Savior, you've placed your faith in Christ and who He is, I very, very much would encourage you to move one step towards water baptism. Why water baptism? It identifies you with everything we preached. It's me going in to the watery grave and then coming up in a newness of life. Your salvation is based on faith in Jesus. Your understanding of that salvation could be very closely tied to your water baptism. I had a gentleman in our church, an older gentleman. I sat down and talked to him a couple of weeks ago. He said, Pastor, did you ever come up with anything you preached a few weeks ago that you guys were maybe going to have a church-wide baptism? You remember me talking about that? That we like to just open up the baptistry and let everybody get baptized at once too? And I didn't have anybody come to me and say anything. So I thought, well, you know, nobody really wanted to. And this older gentleman, we were sitting and talking, and he said, I've been saved for years, and I've never been baptized because I'm way too shy to go up there and get baptized by myself. He said, if the whole church got baptized, he said, I'd be glad to. And I told him, I said, if I have to get baptized and then you and then me run around and get baptized again so that somebody goes down in front of you and then somebody goes down after you, we'll do that. Okay? And so if we don't do it for any other reason, I'm getting it, then he's getting it, then I'm getting it again. Because I want you to have the identification that you're alive in Jesus. And that's what water baptism is. So if you prayed that prayer today and you said, man, that's my next step, I want you to find me, see me, call me, come up here and tell me. And we're not dunking you today, but we very badly want to talk to you about water baptism. All right? Are you glad you came out today to celebrate resurrection with us? All right, would you stand? Yeah. We are so happy that you're here, and I want to invite you back. If you are not a part of a local church and you just want a place to come and rest, we don't require anything of you. Just sit and feed. Midland may be the place for you. We love to have you. 8:30 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We have a midweek service at 7 on Wednesday night. All of our stuff is accessible online for free, paulwhiteministries.com or midlandchurch.net. You can go to either one of those. You can find us. All of our stuff is there. You can get it on your phone. All over the world, people are accessing the good news. And you can do the same thing. You can watch live if you're not here. You can watch it archived. We really love you to be in the house. This is really an enjoyable experience when we're together. And everybody attests to the fact that as good as it is online, it's a lot better in person. So come out and be part of it. We'd love to have you. If you're visiting with family and you have another place to go next week, God bless you. Thank you for coming out. We hope that we have enhanced your Easter experience. And then we release you to go back to your church and you don't ever have to come back again. But we're glad that you gave us a shot on this Sunday. What we like to do at Midland is we dismiss every week by receiving favor. The Bible says in Romans 5:17, for those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life. That sounds rock solid to me. I'm tired of being reigned over. I want to reign. I'm a prince and a king. So we do it through Jesus. How do we receive it? Same way we receive Jesus by faith. Just believe he can do it. We receive grace and favor all over this house. And we do it in prayer and by faith. Just lift your hands if you want to receive his favor. If you're not a hand lifter, just receive his favor without hands being lifted. If you're not a favor receiver, then I'll receive yours right now in Jesus' name. Whatever you don't want, I'll take because it is freely given. Father, turn your face upon Midland Church and grant us grace and favor. Turn your countenance upon us and give us your peace. Father, we believe your word says in Romans 5 and 17, if we receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, we shall reign in life. Abundant means more than we need. I receive abundant grace for my home, my marriage, my children. For their education, for our finances, for our health. Father, I believe for favor for this church. I believe for favor everywhere we step our feet, favor meets us. Everything we put our hands on, favor meets us. I believe favor in every way. We're believing that you are good and you are always good. And it is always ours by faith in Jesus Christ. We are blessed, we are favored, we are loved, we are joint heirs with Jesus. And we receive it all right now because it's ours to reign in life in Jesus' name. And if it's yours, seal it with your amen. Amen. Give God some praise. God bless.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.